Ferris B'nai Torah presents The Shmooze, an engaging and motivating Mussar and Hashkafa series that deals with real-life issues.
The tapes this week are sponsored by Yosef Brown, Le'ilui Nishmas' grandmother Miriam Bas David. The Medrash Rabba brings down that at the end of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, there was a decision made that he was not to go into Eretz Yisrael. It was not a decision that was made lightly nor easily. Not only was there much discussion and thought about it, but at the very end, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sat in the Beis Din Shamala and paskind. Not just that Hashem decided, but Hashem Kaviyachol gathered together the Beis Din Shamala and made a gzeira. The gzeira is that Moshe Rabbeinu should not go into Eretz Yisrael. Additional to that, Hashem took a shvua, if that could be. Hashem took a public shvua that it would not be changed. The decision has been made. Moshe Rabbeinu would not be allowed into Eretz Yisrael. And amazingly, the Medrash Rabba in Dvarim Parshiyot Aleph brings down what happened after this event. After this event, when Moshe Rabbeinu got wind of the fact that he would not be allowed into Eretz Yisrael, he began davening. Parshas Eschanan opens up, Ve'eschanan el Hashem, I beseeched, I begged, I pleaded with Hashem. And the Medrash Rabba says, Ba'usa Shah, in that time, Ma'asa Moshe, what did Moshe do? Lava sak, he wore sackcloth, Minisatev sak, and he put ashes on his head, and he began crying. He began crying until Shemayim Va'aretz began shaking. And at that point, Hashem called out to each and every gate in the Rakia, each and every shahr, and said, close the gates. But not only close the gates, if it could be, the Medrash says that Hashem realized it wasn't happening quickly enough. Kara Kadosh Baruch Hu Bebahala, Hashem, if it could be, called out in a tumult, quickly, Malachi Ashar has come, close up the gates. And when Hashem asked for all the gates to be closed, it still apparently wasn't enough, because the Medrash says, Shayat Tfilaso Shal Moshe, the Tfil of Moshe with Dom Lecherev was compared to a sword, Shayat Korei V'chotech, that was cutting through. Until HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to take various actions to prevent the Malachi Asharis from allowing the Tfilah in. And in the end, in fact, the Tfilah was not allowed to enter Shemayim, not allowed to enter the Shari Shemayim. And that's what the Medrash says. The problem when you read a Medrash like this is that it doesn't seem to make much sense. Hashem, who is the Shofet Mishpat, the ultimate judge, the ultimate wisdom of source of all wisdom on this in this planet and creation, reached a certain decision. That decision is that Moshe Rabbeinu should not be allowed in to Eretz Yisrael. Not only did Hashem reach that decision, but Hashem made a shvua, whatever that means exactly. Hashem gathered together the Beis Din Shamala and publicly proclaimed, this will not happen. Now Moshe starts davening. Okay, so let's imagine for a minute that the tefillahs were allowed in. Let's imagine Hashem didn't quickly close up the shaarim and the tefillahs came in. Let Hashem just say no. The answer has been decided. You're begging, you're beseeching, you're crying, you're davening. That's all very nice, all very well said and done. But I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. I know what's just and what's not, and I've decided this is not to happen. Yet it seems clear from the Medrash that had almost if Hashem did not quickly close the gates, Moshe Rabbeinu's tefillahs would have entered, would have changed the Gzar Din, and that doesn't seem to make much sense. Why can't Hashem just say no? What I'd like to do this evening is see if we can understand this Medrash, and with understanding it, get a better understanding of tefillah. The last time we discussed davening in Shmuz 63, we discussed the fact that in our educational system, in the yeshiva system, there's something unusual. We spend much time discussing kinyonim, how to acquire property, how to marry a woman, how to pick up a lulav and esrog, how to bake matzah. We spend much time discussing many, many of the holidays, the rituals, halachas, and amazingly, there's very little time spent on something that should be much more basic, and that's something called theology. Theology translates as the study of the nature of God. And you'd imagine that if our job in life is to serve Hashem, if we're on this planet trying to get closer to Hashem, trying to serve Hashem, you'd imagine that a basic underpinning of that would be an understanding of Hashem. it's very difficult to have a relationship with something you don't know anything about, with a blank entity. So you'd imagine that theology would be a major course of study in our yeshiva systems. However, it's not. And it's something that the Chovos Levavos and many of the Musa Sfarim hundreds of years ago began lamenting, the fact that it's not discussed, not studied, and it's a chasarn, it's a lack. Because again, it's very difficult to be an Eved Hashem when you have no understanding of Hashem. So what I'd like to do is spend a moment or two, before we even discuss davening, discussing some of the difficulties in a mortal human being studying and understanding or attempting to understand Hashem. So let's begin with one problem. The first problem that a mortal human being has in trying to understand Hashem is that Hashem is so beyond any description or any understanding that we're capable of having that it's almost impossible for a human being to be masig, to comprehend Hashem. In fact, there's a pasuk that the Gemara quotes, Mi yimalel gevuras Hashem, who should express the wonders, the might of Hashem, Yashmia kol tehillah, so he who can express all of the grandeur of Hashem, says the Gemara, this is actually a public warning. If you're not capable of fully understanding Hashem, don't bother speaking out his praise, because your attempt to praise him will be the opposite, it'll be an insult. A mushal to this is if there were two peasants, two farmers who were sitting there one day in the field discussing the wealth of the king. And one peasant said to his friend, you know how wealthy the king is? The king is so wealthy, why, he probably has 100 gold coins. In the peasant's very myopic, limited sight, a king's ransom is 50 gold coins. The emperor has 100 gold coins. What a fortune. But of course, that's an insult to the king, because a king's treasure house is so huge, vast, and beyond the peasant's very, very small perception and his ability to understand. Hence, if the peasant attempts to praise the king, he doesn't praise the king. His attempt to praise is actually an insult. So one of the caveats and one of the difficulties that we have when it comes to praising Hashem and to understanding Hashem is the fact that we are, by very definition, limited. We are corporeal, we are physical. Hence, our ability to understand Hashem is very, very limited. For that reason, when we daven, we stick very strictly to the words of Chazal. Shemoneh Esrei is not to be tampered with. We say those words, we utter those words with exact guidance of Chazal, because those words properly describe Hashem. Now, don't get me wrong. We make bakushas, we make requests, and we should make requests in English, in our own words, but that's not the praise of Hashem. That's my request. Hashem, I need help. Hashem, please help me. The praise of Hashem is done by those masters of theology, those who truly were able to comprehend on some level the greatness of Hashem, Chazal, and we use their words and we use their understanding to gain a glimpse of Hashem. And I believe there's a second problem when it comes to trying to understand Hashem. Again, number one, that we're limited, but there's a second one that we're more familiar with. And that's actually a psychological concept that's pretty common. And that's a concept called projection. And that concept refers to the following phenomenon. Typically, the way a person acts, the way a person thinks, not only does he think personally that way, but typically he'll project that onto other people. So, if, for instance, if I'm a stingy person, it's not just that I'm selfish in myself, it's that I'll project that into other people, so that I'll read into their behaviors selfishness, stinginess. If I'm cynical by nature, it's not just that that's my approach to life, I interpret other people's actions in that way, and I project my modus operandi, the way I approach life, onto other people. I read them through my glasses, and I view them operating through my operating mode. Now that's a problem in human relations, but it becomes a much greater problem when it comes to dealing with our Creator. And the reason why it becomes a much more difficult problem is because by nature, we human beings are extraordinarily selfish and very limited in our capacity to give. Hence, we project that onto everyone else we deal with. when we meet someone who's truly magnanimous, generous, giving, altruistic, without any regard for themselves, we're immediately suspicious. Like, what's in it for him? What does he want? What's the game? And it's difficult for us to relate to our Creator. And Chazal describe Hashem as totally, totally giving. If you could take a human being and multiply the most giving, loving, kindly human being by 10,000, you do not begin to get an inkling to the love and generosity of Hashem. But it's difficult for me to relate to that because that's not me. I'll project me onto everyone else, including Hashem. So it takes a little bit of breaking out of the box. It takes a little bit of stepping out of our own world to be able to relate to Hashem. And what I'd like to do is give a mushal. I want to give a mushal from an interesting place to what level a human being can reach in generosity, what level a human being can reach in love. And I think if we'll listen to that, we'll be able to then multiply it by many, many extremes and begin to get an inkling as to the giving, loving kindness of Hashem. Let me begin. It's a pasuk in Shmuel Beis, Perek Yudalad. Avshalom lo ya'ish yofa b'chol Yisrael. There was no man as beautiful as Avshalom in Yisrael. Lahalom ma'od, extremely, extremely worthy of praise. Mikaf raglo v'akad kado, from his heels to his head. Lo haya b'mum, he was perfect. He was gorgeous. His hair was long, flowing locks. Once a year he would cut his long, flowing hair. And he was a beautiful, beautiful person. The Gemara tells us, in Sota, the Gemara tells us, because of his extreme beauty, he was Nizgaya, he became a Baal Gaiva, and this ended up leading to his downfall. The Navi tells us that not long after Avshalom was involved in killing Amnon, he decided that he was fit to be king. There was no one as beautiful. The Malbim says he was next in line. But he got wind of the fact that David HaMelech, his father, had different plans for the monarchy. David HaMelech had planned that Shlomo should be the next king. And Avshalom decided that was a wrong decision. So he laid a plan. He began appearing in front of the king's court. He, being the prince, would ride in a very royal chariot pulled by many horses with 50 men riding in front of him. He would parade around the king's grounds. He would parade around Yerushalayim, letting it be known that he, Avshalom, had come. He would stop in front of the king's palace. And in those days, part of the job of the king was to be the shofet, not just the executive, but the legislative and judicial arm rested at the king. He was, part of his job was to be the judge. Avshalom would wait there at the gate of the palace. People would come by and he would say, what are you here for? The man would say, well, I'm here for a court case. What's the issue? And the man would say to Avshalom the issue. Avshalom would say, oi, there's no question. You're right. If I were judge, I would judge in your favor. Unfortunately, the king is not going to. Each person that would come by, he would say this to. Now, if you're going to have two people coming, one out of two is going to be angry at the king, happy with Avshalom. And Avshalom would do this daily, says Rashi. Every day he was there. When people would bow down to him as a prince, he would say, don't bow down to me, please. He would hug them. Says the Pasuk, he was gonev lev Yisrael. He stole the heart of Yisrael. He went to his father and said, I would like to go to Hebron under guise of bringing a korban. His father gave him permission. And when he got to Hebron, he sent out ambassadors, he sent out shluchim, go to all the Shiftei Yisrael, tell them, when I blow the shofar, Avshalom has ruled on Yisrael. He blew the shofar, thousands upon thousands of Gibore Chayil lined up with Avshalom. They became loyal followers of Avshalom against David. When the word came to David HaMelech that his own son had rebelled against him, David understood how dangerous the situation was. And he understood that Avshalom was going to lay siege on the palace. David gathered together his loyal followers and said, let's leave. They ran out of the palace. At a certain point, he was running barefoot. He left 10 pilegishes, 10 pilegshim, their concubines, to guard the palace. But he, his royal entourage, the entire house of David fled. And Avshalom took over the palace of his father. When he was secure in the palace, Avshalom did something that was extraordinary. He took his father's 10 concubines, brought them up to the roof of the palace, and the pasuk says, "La'enei kol Yisrael," for all to see, he publicly lived with those concubines. After this, he went to attack the remainders of David HaMelech's armies. In the battle that ensued, 20,000 Jews died. And amazingly, before the battle, David HaMelech calls together his loyal forces and says, "I'm going to lead you in this battle." And they said, no, the king can't lead us. It's too dangerous. The king must stay behind. David agreed, but he said these words, "La'at, la'at lanar Avshalom. Be careful. Do not harm Avshalom." In the battle that ensued, David HaMelech's armies were victorious, and after a huge, huge loss of Jewish blood, Avshalom began running. He was on a parrot, he was on a donkey, and his long hair was flowing. There was a low-hanging branch, and as the donkey was running, his hair flipped over the branch. The donkey continued, and he's left there hanging. He could have cut himself down. He didn't. And David HaMelech's loyal soldiers saw Avshalom hanging. And they came to Yoav, the general of David HaMelech's armies. And they told him, "Avshalom's hanging." Yoav said, "Why did you kill him?" They said, "Kill him? Didn't you hear what the king said?" Yoav went himself, took 3 short daggers, stabbed the body of Avshalom. They took Avshalom's body down, buried it, covered it. And Adi Yom Hazeh, it's covered with a pile of rocks called Yad Avshalom. You would assume that that was the end of the story. But it's not. Because the next parak tells us that the messengers came to David HaMelech with a Besura Tova, with great news. The Melucha had been returned. His monarchy had been returned. There was now the end of the civil war. His kingdom now reigned again supreme. The first thing that David said to the messengers, "Hashalom lenar Avshalom." What happened to Avshalom? What happened? What's his state? Very quickly, David understood that Avshalom was no longer alive. And amazingly, his response is, "Bini Avshalom, my son Avshalom, Bini Avshalom, Miyite Musi. Better I should have died, tachteich, Avshalom bini, says the Gemara in Sota, Daf Yud Amud Beis. He said the word bini 8 times. My son, my precious son, I should have died first before you. The first 7 times that David HaMelech said bini took Avshalom out of the 7 levels of Gehenim. The 8th time brought Avshalom to some level of Gan Eden. And this is the love of a father for a son. Avshalom was not a teen at risk. He wasn't a kid who came home with an earring, smoking cigarettes, and got drunk late at night. Avshalom rebelled against his father's monarchy, lived with his father's concubines, threw his father out of his own palace, laid siege and then war against his father. And what's David HaMelech's reaction? Bini, don't touch him. Don't be chasp, easy. Bini Avshalom, my son Avshalom, I should have died before you. I've heard it said that Rav Chaim Shmulevitz would visit 3 places on Erev Yom Kippur. One of the places he would visit on Erev Yom Kippur was Yad Avshalom, the kever of Avshalom. And someone asked him, "Rebbe, Avshalom's a Russia. Why of all places Yad Avshalom?" Says Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, "Don't you understand? I go to kever of Avshalom, I go to Yad Avshalom and I say Hashem. This is the love, this is the mercy of a bus of Adam, of a flesh man on his son. Hashem, you are the creator of the heavens and earth. Have mercy on me." And I think that this is an amazing illustration, if nothing else, of unbridled love. pure, without a reason, without an ulterior motive, despite the fact that the son has rebelled dramatically, the heart of a tzaddik is such that he loves and gives and wants to help and feels the pain of his son. That's a tzaddik. And obviously, many, many, many more times so when it comes to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's an interesting thing. When kids are little, they're very cute. I remember when my Racheli was 4 years old, I was makbid every night to brush her teeth. Every night, I would not even let her do it herself, I had to brush her teeth. Now maybe you think I was makbid about dental hygiene, or maybe the precursors to adult teeth, nothing to do with that. It's very, very simple. She was the cutest little kid. I just wanted to put the toothbrush into her little mouth, and it was just so much fun. I would not allow her to do it, nor anybody else. I had to do it. Little kids are very, very cute. And the father and the parents feel an internal instinct of love and compassion for them. An interesting thing happens on the way to becoming a teenager. And that is the kid starts opening a mouth. And that unbridled, unconditional love is a little bit tempered, and it's no longer so flowing. And a lot of times there are things that happen very differently when an adult is a child to his parents than when he was a child, a little kid, to his parents. I want to tell you a chiddush. Hashem loves you like a father loves his four-year-old. Not like a father loves his adult child. Not like a father loves his teenage child. Hashem loves every Jew like a father loves his four-year-old. Unconditional, unbridled, unmitigated, flowing love. And it's an interesting thing about being a little kid to your parents. When my son was 2 years old, he was in the high chair. And I forgot what it was, but I had to take something from him, whether a lollipop or something. And his sister, Sarleya, was four at the time. When I walked away, she turns to him and goes, "Shams, just cry. You'll get it." And she was right. She was teaching him the ropes. Just cry and you'll get it. When a two-year-old cries, you can't help. Your heart melts. I want to give. It's not good for you. It doesn't matter. I have to give. Gentlemen, that's our relationship to Hashem. And I believe that's one of the great secrets to how tefillah works. Tefillah does not make sense. Oftentimes, it's something that is not coming to you. You don't warrant it. It's not deservant. But you beg, you beseech, you turn to Hashem and you say, please. And like a little child that the father loves and the father can't say no to, oftentimes, Hashem will grant our wishes. And my friends, I believe that's exactly what's going on in this medrash. When Moshe Rabbeinu davened to Hashem, there is no question that Moshe Rabbeinu did not deserve to go into Eretz Yisrael. The Shofet Mishpat, the true judge, already determined it is not fitting, it's not warranted, it's not appropriate for Moshe to go in. But Moshe began doing that one most powerful thing. He began begging, pleading with tears in his eyes, and kaviyachol v'gibi, it was almost like Hashem could not resist. And Hashem had to quickly, Malachi HaShoreth, close the Sharim, close up the gates, don't let the tefillahs in. Because had the tefillahs come in fact, it would have changed the Gzar Din, because that's the way tefillah works. If it could be pulling on the heartstrings of Hashem, emotionally moving Hashem, oftentimes giving a person what they don't deserve, what's not coming to them, Mamat Naschinim. And Moshe Rabbeinu understood this. And because he understood this, he started using the system. And he started using the system so effectively that it would have changed the Gzar Din. We discussed last time that one system of tefillah, one way that tefillah works, is that Hashem waits for us to ask for our good so that we could recognize. Hashem will hold back things that are for our good, but we don't understand that they come from Hashem, so Hashem will hold them back, waiting for us to request. This is a whole different system of davening, a whole different system of tefillah. You don't deserve it. It's not coming to you. According to Mishpat, maybe you deserve to be punished. But you come through a totally different track, totally different system. It's called begging for rachamim. And that relationship of a loving father to a dear son, to a dear child, is such that kaviyachol, if it could be, it's almost like Hashem doesn't have a choice at some point and grants it. The Chafetz Chaim once, an interesting story happened to him. His wife had a miscarriage. And after the miscarriage, he said these words. He said, "Oy, I kvetched too much." Chafetz Chaim learned pshat, and what happened was very simple. He was begging for a son. And he begged, and he begged, and he begged, and he begged. And apparently it was not good for him to have that son. But on some level, the tefillahs could not go unanswered. So he understood that what happened was something had to happen. His wife had to have something. And the miscarriage came about in his understanding because he kvetched too much. When a person understands this unbelievable power of tefillah to change my gzar din, to change what's coming to me, even if I'm not deserving, it's a very, very potent and powerful technique. And it's something that we'd latch onto and use. And amazingly, we don't. I mean, don't get me wrong, we daven. But oftentimes the davening is more like than heart-rendering, sobs, beseeching, begging, asking, praising. As a matter of fact, an interesting observation. Ask the average well-educated yeshiva guy, a guy who went to yeshiva, did well, learned, did everything right. Ask him to daven for the Amud without a siddur. Daven for the Amud without a siddur? Are you kidding me? Come on, can't do that. Can't daven for the Amud without a siddur, right? Now, gentlemen, listen carefully to this observation. Assuming that he's now 23, assuming that he's been davening since he's 13, he's been davening for 10 years. If you daven 3 Shemoneh Esreis a day, over the course of 365 days, you will daven at least 1,000 Shemoneh Esreis a year. Over 10 years, that's 10,000 Shemoneh Esreis. How is it possible? How is it humanly possible that words that you've said 10,000 times, you can't just rattle out asleep with your eyes closed? Yet, ask the average guy to daven for the Amud without a siddur, and you get blah, blah, blah. And I'm really being kind, because forget the Amud. Ask the guy to say Psukei Zimra Baal Peh. What are you kidding? Psukei Zimra Baal Peh? What are you kidding? Who could say that? That's, can't do that, right? You want to hear a scary story? A friend of mine ended up Yom Kippur in the hospital. He had to take somebody to the hospital in Yom Kippur, and it was not a machzor to be found. He davened Musaf, Mincha, Ne'ilah of Yom Kippur without a siddur. And someone after him said, "How could you do it?" He said, "What do you mean, how could I do it? I've been davening for a good number of years." You hear what he said? He davened for a good number, maybe 10, 15 years already. How could you not? Maybe you don't know all the nusach of Musaf Yom Kippur, but certainly the brachas, the tochen, you certainly know that. How could you not know that if you've said them with any sort of kavana? And it's something to think about. Something to think about the next time you pick up a siddur. I had a friend of mine in Beis Medrash who stopped eating bread during the week. He stopped eating bread during the week because he said, "I'm sick and tired of benching without kavan. I'm tired of it. During Shabbos, listen, I have to wash, I have to bench, but I'm sick and tired of just mumbling through the words." He stopped eating bread until he got enough control of himself that he could bench like a mensch with a little bit of kavana, and then he began eating bread again. But you hear the sensitivity? I'm not muttering words. I'm not just mumbling words. You know why most guys don't know davening baal peh? Because I'm afraid to say, for many, many people, davening is in a very strange tongue. It's in a foreign language that I don't speak. It's these words. I don't speak those words. I don't know what they mean. So how could I possibly memorize those strange-sounding lyrical words? Impossible. And without being facetious, I mean this wholeheartedly. I have an eitza that may sound strange because we've been davening for a whole mess of years, but the eitza is to discover what the words mean. And even though it may sound strange, I mean it. Take an interlinear sitter, take a linear sitter, pay attention. Take it one perek by perek. One piece. Start with Shemoneh Esrei, the first three brachas especially. Just pay attention and make up for the next 30 days, the next week. I'm going to say the first three brachas of Shemoneh Esrei, and not only am I going to say them, I'm not going to say them without knowing what they mean. Say each word, and you'll find it's an amazing thing. When you start translating it, and start saying it, and start knowing what they mean, it starts affecting you, starts changing you, and your whole davening becomes a very different davening. I spent many years as a high school Rebbe in fine yeshivas, and every once in a while I would give the guys a bachina to ask them to teich the siddur. So the first eitzah, in terms of working on davening, is very, very simple. Pay very careful attention to what the words mean, know what they mean, and mean what they say. But I think there's a second eitzah that I'd like to share with you in terms of davening and how to grow in davening. We in this Western civilization enjoy much greatness, much benefits, but one of the negatives of this culture is that men are not allowed to show emotions. I'm not sure you're allowed to feel emotions, but certainly you're not allowed to show them. I remember I took my daughter, they were showing a Tay-Sachs video. My daughter is in 11th grade, and so they were showing this Tay-Sachs video because they wanted the girls to begin the testing now. And it was a very, very moving video because, I mean, you have to imagine, lights are down and they're showing this little baby, a five-year-old, and the child can do nothing. Basically, the parents have to do everything for the child. The child is completely paralyzed. And I can't describe the emotions and the music. I was, tears in my eyes. When the lights came up, instinctively, I quickly dried my eyes so nobody could see that I was crying. And I said to myself, idiot, what's your problem? What do you mean what's my problem? I can't have people see me crying in public. They'll look at me like I don't know what. Like what? I don't know. There's got to be some convention about showing emotion in public. They'll, who knows? Anyway, it's an interesting fact that men especially, and even women, are not allowed to show emotion in public. And it's a little bit of a problem when it comes to davening. Because, gentlemen, davening is an emotional experience. And it's a problem which is very difficult to deal with. If I'm supposed to be emotional and I'm not allowed to show my emotions in public. So if you're married and you could throw a talus over your head, you're cured. You could cry, you could talk, whatever you want, nobody's going to see. If you're single, I don't know what to tell you. You got to find a way. Hide. I mean, get married. That's an eight something. Yeah. Turn the lights off. Something. But I'll share with you one observation for being ma'orer, for awakening emotions in davening. If you ever notice, actors are very, very realistic when they're on stage. If you ever watch an actor when he cries, it doesn't look like he's acting like he's crying. It looks like he's really crying. When you see an actor acting cold, it's not like he's acting like he's cold. You can see the goosebumps on his skin. You ever wonder how they do that? So I taka wondered how they did that. I was rightly curious. And I looked into it. Most actors, Bizman Hazeh, use something called the Stanislavski method. Stanislavski was a fellow back in the 1890s who felt that all the actors of his days were overacting. They were just faking it. So he taught a totally different method of acting. His method of acting was based on something called emotional memory. And what that means is as follows. He would train his actors, if you're going to act cold, I want you to think of a time when you were 15 years old and you were freezing. I want you to see that in your mind. See it and feel it. Visualize it. Now feel that. Feel. Do you feel that cold? You feel it? Good. Release it. 15 minutes later, come back to it. Feel it again. The next day, come back to it. Develop an emotional memory for that feeling. So that when you have to act it out, you're not acting it, you're feeling it. Remember the time when you were 15 years old and you were walking on the street and you got mugged? You were shivering, you were nervous. Feel that, feel that. Now let it go. Come back to it the next day. And feel it, come back to it, feel it until you master it. And a good actor will have an entire repertoire from joy, sadness, emotional grief, the whole repertoire. And when he needs to act out that scene, he doesn't act like he's sad. He revisits that scene as a child, feels that same emotion, brings it up, and it's real tears that you're noticing because he's really sad. I believe that's something that's very nogeya to davening because the Chavetz Chaim says in Avas Chesed, says an interesting eitzah. He says that any human being has been in trouble at one point in their life. There was a time when you were in deep, serious trouble, whether you were sick or your child was sick, whether you didn't know how to make a mortgage payment or you didn't know how to pay your college tuition, when you were arrested and you had no one to turn to, and you were really, really in trouble. At that point, you could have davened with a whole heart. You could have really poured out your heart to Hashem and been very, very successful in your tefillah. The problem is that right now you're not in that situation. Most people, when they daven, they're b'shalva, they're comfortable, whatever, I don't need great things, I'm okay. Says the Chofetz Chaim, bring back that memory. Remember that time when you were in trouble. Remember that sense of dependency. Remember that sense of desperation and use it. Bring it back, feel it, so you can daven a Shemoneh Esrei on a Tuesday evening like you're in desperate, deep need. And that Shemoneh Esrei is 10 times more powerful. Because one of the great secrets, one of the great keys to davening is using the emotions. Understanding that I am dependent on Hashem, waking up from my slumber, from my sound asleep robotic sense, getting my emotions into it. One of the tricks to that is to revisit painful times, revisit sorrows, and bring them back so you can feel them. I think there's a tremendous, tremendous lesson to learn from this Medrash. Mi'malo gvuras Hashem, can a human being ever express the glory of Hashem? The answer is no. We are like those farmers sitting there, the peasants discussing whether the king has 50 golden coins or 100 gold coins. We can't imagine the generosity, the love, the giving kindness of Hashem. But if we use mashalim in our own lives, finding people who are generous, who are kindly, and then multiply that 10,000, we can begin to relate to Hashem. When we hear a medrash, a Moshe Rabbeinu davening to Hashem, it doesn't make sense until you read David HaMelech, a flesh and blood, who's thrown out of his palace, whose son is rebelled, whose sons live with his concubines, who's been literally, who ripped apart his entire dynasty, and the father's reaction is, B'ni, 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 that's the love of a mortal for his children. But gentlemen, the paternal instinct was not written by David HaMelech. David HaMelech did not write the code in his heart to feel mercy on his son. He may have developed it, he may allow it to come to the fore, but that coding was written by the Creator. Any love, any generosity that you've ever experienced has been set there by Hashem. Hashem is the source of all of it, and more greater beyond any human description is the love that Hashem has for any one of His creations, surely for a member of the Klai Yisrael, surely for a Ben Torah. And if a human being can stop, break out of the box, understand that I'm talking to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, my Father, and I'm begging and beseeching, and my Father loves me not like a teenager, but Hashem loves me like a little child, and if I'll just come clean, just say the words, help me, please, I'm dependent upon you. That may well be the answer to many, many of my bakashas, many of my requests. And this is the second system of tefillah. Not that Hashem waits for me, not that Hashem holds back. It's for something that's not coming to me, something that I don't deserve, or maybe I deserve to be punished, but I could beg mercy, because like the father loves the son, and the son could play kaviyachov, it could be with the heartstrings of the father. That's the relationship. And I want to close with a Zohar. It's a line, if it weren't written, I don't know if we could say it. Zohar says as follows, Chelek Gimel, Daf Kuf Tzadik, Hey, Amud Aleph. Gimel Inun D'Ikron Tefillah. There are three times that the Torah uses the word tefillah. Three examples of tefillah. Tefillah L'Moshe Shelokim, one is Moshe Rabbeinu. That tefillah, says the Zohar, Deles Kigine Babar Enash. There was no human being on the face of the planet who ever davened like Moshe. The second example of tefillah is tefillah l'David. That tefillah says, Zohar, Deles kegine b'malka achra. There's no other king on the face of the planet who ever davened like David HaMelech. And the third example of tefillah is tefillah l'ani, the prayer of a poor man. Says the Zohar, v'kodim l'tefillah l'moshe. The tefillah of the Ani comes before the tefillah of Moshe, comes before the tefillah of David, comes before any other tefillah. My time, or what is the reason? because the iu tarva liba, the poor man has a broken heart. V'ksiv, in the pasuk says, karva Hashem lishbrei lev, Hashem is close to brokenhearted. Says the Zohar, if you take the tefillah of Moshe Rabbeinu, that powerful, powerful tefillah, take the tefillah of David HaMelech, a poor man's tefillah is more potent. Why is it? Because a poor man has a broken heart, and that is one of the greatest keys, because it's an emotional system. It's an emotional system, it's an emotional relationship, and if a human being can ever come to Hashem with pure emotion, Hashem, I'm dependent upon you, please help me. There's nothing more powerful. If you think you've asked too many times, says the Gemara, Ve'eschanan is a gematria of the amount of tefillahs that Moshe Rabbeinu davened. The gematria of Ve'eschanan is 515. 515 times Moshe Rabbeinu davened, again and again and again and again. He didn't worry about being matriach the Eibishter. He didn't worry about being a bother. He didn't worry, I asked for this last week and the week before and the month before that. Again and again and again. And amazingly, I saw it brought down that had he asked one more time, he in fact would have been answered. He made a mistake. He stopped short. It is beyond a human being's grasp, the power of tefillah, because it is beyond a human being's understanding the potency of the love that Hashem has for us. But hear the words of Chazal. Hear the power of tefillah. Open your heart, and Hashem grants kol mishalas libcha. May Kadosh Baruch Hu allow us the wisdom and understanding to perceive the love of Hashem, and Hashem allow us to use the system of tefillah properly.
You've been listening to The Shmooze, presented by Teferis B'nai Torah. For more information on The Shmooze, please visit us at www.theshmooze.com, where you can download all The Shmoozin' free of charge, as well as view source sheets and address questions or comments on this or any other Shmooze. The Shmooze is completely funded by private donations. We need your help to continue our work. All donations are tax-deductible and count as miser. Please help us help others by calling 866-613-TORAH. That's 866-613-TORAH. Or you can make your donation right on the web at www.theshmooze.com.